evening. Appreciate your presence, especially those that are visiting with us. We want to invite you back every opportunity that you have. Every person has a place in the Lord's church. It's a place of service. We're not one above the other, but we're here to edify one another, encourage one another in the way of God, to study His Word and help each other when we fall short or need encouragement. And so we're here to be servants and to serve or work in that capacity toward one another. And me, as the evangelist, I'm not above anyone else. I'm a member of this congregation, and I am serving in this capacity, hoping to edify you and encourage you to study the book more and more carefully. And if there's anything that I might miss or overlook in a lesson or in a point, then please bring that to my attention. We'd be glad to sit down with you and discuss any of these things that might come to mind. That's, again, our point and purpose in being here. And we've been singing a song about a beautiful life. And appreciate that he sung every line of that song. Sometimes we'll skip over a couple lines on the songs that have five or stanzas or so. And it's good to sing all those lines that talk about the kind of life that we're to live as a Christian. Because again, that's the point of our existence, is to live the kind of life that God wants us to live, to submit ourselves to Him, to be the kind of people that He wants us to be. And so let's focus a little bit this evening upon the Word of God and talk about a distinction that the Bible makes that we need to understand. Now, you may understand this point already, and if you do, great. Maybe you can help me make it more clear next time I try to present this lesson. But let's look at this evening. There is a distinction in the Bible between individual action and church action. And this is a distinction that some people may not know about, or some people do not make. In fact, they'll make a point contrary to that, saying basically that there is no distinction in many things. But that is not the correct and biblical approach. This came to mind because I was talking last week to someone who's in an institutional church, one of the local churches of Christ in the area that's not a conservative church. They consider themselves conservative as compared to other churches, but they practice institutionalism, the social gospel, and other things that they're involved in. And this topic came to mind in some of the things that were said in that discussion. So let's look at the emphasis. Individual action is not church action. And I want you to get that as we go all the way through here, that there are going to be some things that are very distinctive between the two. First of all, an individual is not a church. That seems like a simple statement that everybody would say, well, surely that's clear. That's not difficult to understand. But we need to emphasize the things the way the Bible does. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, it talks about the fact that the body is the church. Christ is the head of the body, the church. And when you look at that, we understand that there's a parallel. That's why we have the equal signs there, and we use those terms synonymously. Those are not two different organizations. They're one and the same, just described in different ways. Different ways. And we understand as well, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, that it says, for the body, speaking of the body of Christ, he says, the body is not one member, but many. When you look at the description in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14, he elaborates and says that body is not just one person, one member. There's many members. Just like in our physical body, we have multiple fingers, two hands, two ears, two eyes, a nose, a mouth. All the different parts together make the one body. They're unified and they function together when they're functioning properly. And so it's many members. And he goes on to make the application here, speaking about the church, that we're many members. Each of us have different strengths and different abilities that are there available to us that we're to use. But all of us have a part to play in the body. Just as a side note, notice that in 1 Corinthians 12, the body is made up of members, not different churches or different bodies. The Bible does not teach that the body or the church of the Lord, the universal complete sense, is made up of sub-churches, denominations. Many people will approach a passage like this and they'll present the idea that, well, Christ's church is the Baptist, the Catholic, the Methodist, and all these other different denominations, all of them together, make up Christ's church. That is not the biblical perspective. That is not what the Bible says. Christ's body, Christ's church, is made up of individual people. The members who are Christians are part of the universal church. Those people who have submitted themselves to the gospel in obedience of faith. Now, noticing this, the body is the church, and the body is made up of many members. Therefore, it is scriptural and right to say that the church has many members. The church has many members. Now, when we take an individual who is a member of the church, this is where the confusion comes in. People say, well, all of us as Christians are members of the church. Therefore, they start to blur the distinction between what an individual does and what the church does. Because we were all members of the church. And in my discussion this last week with a member of an institutional church, he made the argument, basically, that when we go and we do things in our private life, we're still members of the church. You know, he made this argument. Well, his point was to blur the line and to justify the church doing things that it's not authorized to do. So you blur the line between the individual, and you know the individual can go out and eat and drink and play sports and do these other things. And well, if you're always a member of the church and you can do that, then the church can do it too. You see, the line gets blurred, the distinction is obscured, and now they have justification for their practices. And that is simply not the case. Yes, the church is made up of many members, but we see passages that are very clearly only to the individual, not the church. Ephesians 5, verse 25, the Bible commands the husbands to love their wives. Now let me ask you, can the church fulfill that obligation for me? Can the church take that on their part to fulfill that? Or when I fulfill my obligation, or you as husbands fulfill your obligation, is that the church doing it, or is that you as an individual doing that? You see, we can read a passage like this and understand it like that, not have a problem. But when people want to justify practices for the church that are not authorized, they'll make these arguments that sound very good. See, we're all members of the church. Therefore, when you do it, the church can do it too. And it sounds very good because it sounds like it flows. But when we look at the principle behind the statement and begin to look at texts like this that are clearly only to the individual, you know, I can buy toys for my children. That doesn't authorize the church to do it. I can put up a play set in my backyard in a sandbox. That doesn't authorize the church to do it. See, there are obligations and responsibilities that are for the individual. And I was talking about the next point there, about the children. When the father corrects his children, Ephesians 6, verse 4, we're supposed to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Again, can the church do that on my behalf or in my place? Or when I do that as an individual, is the church doing it, or is it the individual doing it? See, these are easy examples to pick up. This is individual action. And we'll see some more as we go through that show the distinction between what an individual does, individual responsibility and action, versus church action. Also, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. And this one goes even beyond just making the point. He flat out states it as a clear distinction. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 16, describing in the context widows indeed, not all widows are widows that are fit the bill, a description of what the church can support. First, they have to be saints, proven to have been faithful in serving the Lord. And also, they have to be ones who have no one else to depend on in the context. Down in verse 16, if any woman that believeth hath widows, let her relieve them, let not the church be burdened, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Now notice the distinction, the contrast. There is something that this woman who is a believer is to do for her widows, those in her family that she has an obligation toward, that the church is not to do. Now notice that. Is the individual the same thing as the church? Yeah, she's a believer, isn't she? She's a member of the church, isn't she? Does she cease being a member of the church? No. But she's acting as an individual here with personal responsibility that is not the church's responsibility. This verse, if any verse, makes it very clear that there is a distinction between what an individual does that is not the responsibility of the church necessarily. Also, I think it's very important to make this distinction because sometimes even among us, I've heard brethren confuse this point. They, okay, we know that what an individual does is not what the church does, but what about a group of Christians? What if a group of us go off and we're traveling and we don't stop at any congregation, but we ourselves stop? Can we take the Lord's Supper? And can we do these things of an assembly like a local church? And I've heard arguments and questions about that, some affirming that, some just questioning. And we need to be able to understand, what does the Bible say about that? Is a group of individuals the church? Well, let's look at Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18 is dealing with the discipline that starts on a personal level. There's one individual who sins against another. And of course, in verse 15, he tells the one who has sinned against not to hide, not to pretend it didn't happen, but there's a responsibility here to go and correct your brother, tell him his sin between him and thee alone. So this is private, a personal matter, trying to take care of it in that regard. But when that is not taken care of, and this person is not repenting of their sin, then in verse 16, but if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word will be established. Now you have not just one person talking to an erring brother, but now you have two or three faithful brethren speaking to another brother who's erring. Now let me ask you, was this the church in action? And when people confuse the issue of, well, what about a group of brethren getting together? And people say, well, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. Right? That's the church. Now, I've heard even conservative brethren argue that point. But this passage says, not necessarily. Just because you have faithful brethren gathered together, even working together for the spiritual salvation of this individual, it's not yet the church. When you say, well, how do you know that, brother? Because in the next few verses, you'll find out, verse 17, and if he refused to hear them, tell it unto the church. It's not the church yet. They've got to go tell it to the church. You see? So there is a distinction between what we do as individuals, or even as a group of individuals, acting with other Christians even, trying to save a soul in this context. That's still not the church yet. It's still individual action, though there's multiple individuals. But then you bring it to the church, the next stage. You bring it to the assembly, the local congregation. And so we see here, as it plays out, anywhere three or four Christians, just as illustration of the fact that a group of individuals is not the church. I think, as I mentioned, that there is therefore a misapplication of verse 20, this very passage that deals with this group of Christians being involved together, clearly not the church yet, have to bring the information to the church when this person doesn't repent. We go down to verse 20 and we find the statement, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And again, I've heard this stated by conservative brethren as well as institutional brethren to justify the fact that different things, some institutional brethren will use that to justify considering something religious, even on an individual basis. Therefore, we can do this as a church. Because you're still the church out here doing your individual thing. Well, you're still the church. Therefore, we can do it as the church. And I've heard other brethren confuse the idea of, we go on vacation or we travel and two of us worship. And therefore, that was the church. And we can do all the things that the local church does as two or three of us are traveling or whatever. But let's consider, again, the context. In the context, we've dealt with individual activity on a one-on-one basis, and then a small group speaking to the individual, but that still wasn't the church. They had to bring it to the assembly. That was the local organization, the local church that was identified that they were to bring it to. Now look at verse 18. He says, verily I say unto you, that what things soever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever things you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Of course, various commentators indicate that this is saying whatever is bound, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is already, or loose on earth is already loosed in heaven, indicating that the source and the authority is from God, and they were to speak and to bind and loose in harmony with that. But the point is, who is Jesus speaking to here? Who is Jesus addressing as having this work to do of binding and loosing in harmony with heaven? I believe in the context, we'll see, and in some parallel verses that we can look at, that this is speaking to specifically the apostles. So here's the apostles, the authority that they have to reveal that truth and bind and loose in harmony with what heaven has given to them. And in verse 19, and I say unto you that if two or two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that you shall ask it, and it shall be done for them of my Father is in heaven. Now, do we take this verse, verse 19, and take that and apply it in that literal personal sense to us today and say that, well, if two of us agree and we ask, then we're going to get it from God? Could we, like in the book of Acts, where the apostles had been persecuted and beaten, and then they were let out, and they got out, and they prayed for encouragement, and the place was shaken, and they were encouraged? Can we have an occasion like that? No. But I think, you know, there's principles that we can draw from this and lessons we can learn. But specifically, this was addressed to, I believe, the apostles, the authority that they had. And then in verse 20, he says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." He's assuring them that he is with them, working through them, and they are not to be discouraged because there might be opposition or people who resist the truth. And so there is a misapplication to say that he's talking about where two or three are gathered, that's the local church, because in the same context, he said, no, there can be two or three together, you know, and you still got to bring it to the church. So it doesn't fit that that's talking about the church there. He's giving assurance that he's working with them and through them, but that he's not identifying in verse 20 the what structure or organization constitutes a local church. Now, as we noticed, binding and loosing is the apostolic authority. There's requests that the apostles could make, special requests in order to do typically miraculous things as evidence for the Word. But let's look over in John chapter 20. If you want to just hold your finger here and remember this these verses. But look over in John chapter 20 and verse 22. And tell me if this sounds familiar to what or similar to what we just read. In verse 20 or 22 of verse John 20 verse 22 says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Now let me explain the first part of this. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We know they didn't receive the Holy Spirit yet because they were to wait in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 to receive it. This was done as a type or a lesson or as a foreshadowing of what the Holy Spirit was to do. The idea of the prophets many times, they would go through an action to demonstrate or illustrate what was to come. Jesus is illustrating that the Holy Spirit's going to come and to guide them and direct them. And what's He going to guide them and direct them in doing correctly? In this particular case, forgiving sins or forbidding or not forgiving sins. The idea is, are they going to do this on their own judgment, based upon their own wisdom, upon their own principles that they dream up? Not at all. The Holy Spirit, God's inspiration, is going to be guiding them and instructing them to do this very important thing of identifying, here's a sin, and is this person repenting? Well, let's forgive them. If they're not repenting according to God's Word, they're not going to be forgiven. And we can see an illustration of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Where Paul is addressing the Corinthians after they had listened to his admonition in the first letter and withdrawn from a man caught in adultery. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, he then writes to them and says, "But to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also, for that I also have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, for your sakes have I forgiven it in the presence of Christ." And so here he's saying, if you have forgiven this person who's repented scripturally, and you forgive them, I've forgiven it, and who am I standing for? Who am I representing, Paul says? Who am I a messenger for? I'm doing this on behalf of Christ, in other words. So he, as an ambassador, as an apostle, is the one who is teaching and enforcing and encouraging the Word of God in this matter of forgiving a sin. Now, did Paul forgive sins? No, he wasn't the source of that. He appeals to Christ as the ultimate source and the one who's behind all of this that he's instructing. But that's the very same thing that we're seeing in chapters 18, verse 18 of Matthew about binding and loosing. Forgiving sins or not forgiving sins. That's being demonstrated here. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 as well. He says, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things." I think I put the wrong verse 20 is what I'm looking for, not verse 10. Kind of reflex, go down to 5:10. Verse 20, He says, "We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled unto God." So here's just presenting the idea of their being ambassadors, messengers for Christ. What they're saying, therefore, and what they're imparting is the message of Christ to those who are hearing it. And so there's the work emphasized of the apostles. They had a special role in connection with these things. Now, none of this indicates, none of this means that if you pray with another Christian, a local church has been formed. And when we put it in those terms, I don't think anybody would say that that's true. Who's going to say that if you and another brother or sister sit down and have a prayer, another local church has been formed? We're not going to say that. But we put it in terms that's clear, it's not a problem. But when people start trying to justify different things, or they raise questions in a time of doubt, then it's kind of hard, and we've got to sift through it a little bit and get to the clear statements that will help us understand it. We also see in Acts chapter 16, remember Paul and Silas have been preaching the word. They have now been beaten and cast into prison, and they are praying and singing hymns. Now, let me ask you the question. They're in prison, Paul and Silas. Are they the local church in Philippi? Do they constitute a local church in Philippi? No one has, that I know of, has ever thought of such a thing. They're praying and they're singing. There's two Christians. One of them's an apostle, no less. But no one thinks they're the local church there. They're there trying to preach and trying to convert people and establish a local church. They're operating on that individual level of preaching the word. But that does not mean that they constitute a local church in that location. And so we can see examples of groups of Christians that are not organized in the sense of being a local assembly. Now, let's look at some misconceptions about individual and church activity. I know we've already been looking at some, but let's look at some other ones. The statement that is often made to kind of summarize some of the things we've been looking at is whatever the individual can do, the church can do. Whatever the individual can do, the church can do. And that sounds good, as we indicated, that there seems to be some flow of thought, a sense of logic to it. But, though it may sound good, when tested, as we've seen, it doesn't stand the test of Scriptures. But this is used to justify what? Organizations supported by the church, such as orphan homes, colleges, preacher training schools, all these kinds of organizations that are independent from the church will sometimes appeal to the treasuries of congregations, and they'll try to support it in that fashion. But that is not something that we see in the Scriptures. And so people have to come up with a principle that says, well, what the individual can do, the church can do. Therefore, if we can do it out of our own pocket, surely the church can do it, because we're all members of the church anyway. And see, it all just flows together and assumes a lot of things, and it sounds good. But that is not the case. In 1 Timothy 3:15, the Bible says that the church of the Lord, the house of God, is the pillar and support, or pillar and ground of the truth. It is not the pillar of play. It is not the ground or the playground, if you will, at McDonald's. Sometimes you see that at some congregations. They have their playgrounds built. But that's not what the Lord's money and the Lord's work is about. It's not saying that you can't have a playground at your house, or that you can't go to McDonald's and use the playground. But that is not the work of the Lord's church. 1 Timothy 3:15 is like a mission statement, if you will. The work of the church is to focus on the preaching, supporting of truth, and the fellowship of the truth that we have together. That's the scope in general, in a general statement, of what we're to be involved in. When we talk about the application, that's edification of ourselves, like buying a song book so we can all sing the same songs at the same time. We have a lot of songs. It'd be hard for us to follow all the songs sometimes if there wasn't a songbook. That's a very edifying thing for us. Or evangelizing, preaching the gospel to those who are lost. Or, as the Bible talks about in some passages, like we referred to in 1 Timothy 5, there is a limited benevolence because of the shared faith that we have. Again, in every case of the use of the money of the church in the New Testament and its work and its worship, is always connected back to the foundation of truth, and never departs from that. And again, speaking with one of the fellows from an institutional church, I asked him, well, do you have a fellowship hall? We were talking about the ideas of what is it that is the basis of our association together, and whether those kinds of things were authorized or not. And he says, well, you don't have to call it that. And he knew what I was getting at. That's why he said that. But I said, well, what do you call it? Well, we call it a fellowship hall. And I said, well, that's right. You call it that. But where does the Bible ever say fellowship in the biblical sense is on anything other than truth? It's not coffee and donuts. It's not entertainment. It's not social things. But it is based upon the Word of God, our fellowship and work together in that sense. Now, we also see that it's used to support church-hosted social events. Really, it's the same violation. If you can violate the principle of God of what the mission of the church is on one thing, on how to do its work, then you can violate its purpose as well. If you can go out here and preach the gospel by having a church support maybe some other church, sometimes they violate the organization that way. They don't. The one I talked to didn't find anything wrong with that. They're working through the church. And they're still autonomous, we're autonomous, and we can send money to them and they can support a preacher. But we don't find that pattern in the Scriptures. We find direct support of preachers, like Philippians 4 says, but they'll go to organizations as well. How do you train preachers? You ever considered that? I think sometimes even among conservative brethren, we've maybe not emphasized enough. What is God's organization for making preachers? Let's ask ourselves that question. Have you ever thought about that? You know, sometimes, you know, I've not been asked on the degree of we're not going to hire you if you haven't gone here, but I have been asked the question, oh, did you go to Florida College? You know, it's not a church-supported institution. So on that basis, it has a right to exist. It's run by individuals, not supported by the church. But if we get the mentality that that's where our preachers need to be trained, that's the wrong attitude. That's the wrong attitude. Because we don't have an institution, we don't have a society or a seminary or anything of that nature to train preachers, because you don't see it done that way in the Scriptures. What we do have, though, is better than any college, better than any society or institution that man could make. And that is the Lord's Church. The Lord's Church is perfectly qualified and equipped not only to make Christians, but to make elders, make preachers, make deacons, all the things that we need to do the work of the Lord has arranged for us through His Word and in the local church, as far as that goes. And so when we can focus on that and make have an agreement upon that, then we can realize that these other things out here, you know, social events, that has a place, but that's not with the church. 1 Corinthians 11:34, if any man's hungry, let him eat at home. There's a distinction, a separation made by the Scriptures. And I have yet to hear a person give a good argument to refute that. I don't care how sincere they are or how fervently they believe that there's really not an issue there. When you read that statement, I have yet to see one of them not hesitate and struggle with how to respond to that. Because it's such a simple statement. If any man is hungry, let him eat at home. And people will argue at 1 Corinthians 11, well, you see, he was correcting their sorry attitude. They really had a bad attitude, and so he's just telling them to do that because they had a sorry attitude. Well, they had a sorry attitude in 1 Corinthians 11, no doubt. But was the solution that Paul offered, correct your attitude and still have the social meal? Correct your attitude, but still eat together as a church a social common meal. Just do it properly. Was that his solution? No. His solution was, if any man's hungry, let him eat at home. Separate the two. Yes, correct your attitude. Yes, he dealt with that. But he went further than that and made a distinction that is very simple and very clear, and I think answers a lot of questions that come up that divide brethren today. Again, this is basically the same statement, trying to support the same things, but it's flipped around and maybe approached a little differently, and that is, whatever the church can do, the individual can do. But that's not any more true than the first statement. It's really the same thing, just flipped around, rephrased, and it is just as wrong as the other. We're going to see some points in just a minute that address that. But let's look right now at 1 Corinthians 11, which we mentioned. When we take the Lord's Supper, when is, or what is the proper way or time and place, if you will, to partake of the Lord's Supper? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. He says, but in giving you this charge, I praise you not, that you come together. What are they doing? Come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also factions among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. When, therefore, you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Then he goes on to correct their attitude and how they're supposed to take the Lord's Supper and distinguish that from a common meal. But notice he repeats throughout the text, when you come together, when you assemble in the church or as the church, when you come together, what is connected with the Lord's Supper here? Taking this out here as an individual? Maybe on our sick bed because we can't come? You know, I have sympathy for brethren who are not able to come because of age or health or whatever. And I've been requested at times by brethren, well, would it be appropriate? Could you bring the Lord's Supper? And I've heard even brethren, some preachers say, well, we can do that for them. And I don't think that's Scripture. Unless you can find the passage that says that in addition to taking it when we assemble, as the instructions of 1 Corinthians obviously indicate, unless you can find a command or an example or a necessary conclusion that says, well, we can do that on an individual thing as apart from the assembly, where's the authority for it? Not trying to discourage anybody, not trying to put anybody down or make you feel bad. But the question is, what is authorized according to the New Testament? We know taking it in the assembly is authorized, but there's not one Scripture that I found that authorizes it aside from that, apart from that. And so this would be the right way to do it. What we need to emphasize is what is written. We think about this. You know, we take the Lord's Supper in the assembly. Well, what about the offering too? And this doesn't come up nearly as much as the Lord's Supper, but I've heard some brethren bring that up. Maybe they miss Sunday, and you see them Wednesday, and say, well, I didn't come Sunday, so here's my check. And I said, well, you know, you can come on Sunday and bring that. That'd be the appropriate time to do that. Not trying to discourage anybody, not trying to put anybody down, but it's just the same thing in 1 Corinthians 16. What day of the week is that supposed to be done? You know, not trying to be difficult, not trying to be harsh on anybody, but 1 Corinthians 16, talking about the collection and the instruction Paul gave, not just to Corinth, but to all the Galatian churches. So on the first day of the week, that's the appropriate time to do that. And I believe he's obviously indicating the assembly of the church on that occasion. Now, looking again at misconceptions about individual and church activity, let's look at some things that maybe will help illustrate the difference between individual versus church action. We have in Acts chapter 16, verse 5, Paul and Silas as individuals, two individuals in prison, who are praying and singing. They are doing things that are spiritual, that are worship to God and edification to one another. Now, are they acting as the church there? I think we've already noted that they're not. They're individuals. There are things that we can do and examples we see in the Scriptures of worship activities that are authorized on the individual level. And I hope, and if you're not doing this, I encourage you strongly to do it. I hope that you pray outside the assembly. I hope that you sit down and you sing sometimes with your family, or with your wife or whatever, traveling, or if you have co-workers and you're going somewhere, spend some time talking about Bible things and dealing with these kinds of things together. That's perfectly right and helpful and encouraging to one another and proper to do as we are doing things on an individual level. But then over in Acts chapter 2, talking about those 3,000 souls that had now been converted in Jerusalem, constituting the church there, he talks about the fact that they continued in the apostles' doctrine with prayers and in fellowship and all the things they're doing as worship. That was the church. Sometimes there's some overlap. Prayer and singing you can do on an individual level as well as the church activity. There's some things that are authorized for both realms. But there are also some things that are only authorized, as we noted a moment ago, only for the assembly. There are things we can do in worship as an individual. Teaching and preaching the Word of God, is that only the work of the church? No. We're to do that on an individual level. Praying and singing as well. But the Lord's Supper and the offering that is described are on the first day of the week in the assembly, as the Bible illustrates. And so we have to make a distinction. Not every kind of worship, not every item of worship is authorized to do outside the assembly. Well, there are some things that are overlapping. Now, of course, we can understand as well that as an individual, we're authorized to work and provide for our family. We're to work with our own hands, do our own business. And so there's a realm of opportunity there open to us, directed to us, and there's different ways we can work. You can work for somebody, you can own a business, or you can manage a business for somebody else. There's a lot of things we can do that is classified as lawful, gainful employ that is not violating any principles of God in any way. Now again, as I put up here, the church, can it go into business in order to make money? No, it can't. The only authorized means of raising money is by the free will offerings on the first day of the week. No car washes, pie bakes, charity whatevers. There's not any other authorized means of doing that. And so we understand that this is the Bible distinction between what an individual can do, it's a broader territory, versus what the church can do. Here it's more narrow. Now, again, we have 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, that talks about individual obligations toward family. And 1 Timothy 5 is a very good chapter to help explain that point. He says, "But if any provideth not for his own, especially his own house, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And so here we obviously have family obligations. Now, the context, I believe, is dealing with financial obligations. But certainly the principle applies to spiritual obligations. You know, are we any better than an unbeliever if we don't teach our children to believe in God and have faith in Him and to follow His Word? Are we any better than anybody else then? Certainly not. That'd be a foolish thing to do for us as parents, is not to emphasize that. So there's obviously family obligations. And as we saw before, can the church raise my family for me? No, it can't. The commandments like Ephesians 6 or 1 Timothy 5 to parents and to family obligations, that's individual responsibility, not church responsibility. What about general benevolence? Doing good to all men as we have opportunity, especially those of the household of faith. Yes, Christians are to be emphasized even on our individual level, but there's a general benevolence there. The door is left open, so to speak, in a general sense that we can do good to anybody. You see somebody in need, you have the opportunity and the ability, you are able and authorized by God to do something about it. But we see, again, a more limited illustration in 1 Timothy 5:16 that we referred to, where not even every saint can receive benevolence. There might be a degree of need. Here's a widow whose husband's passed away, but her need's not such that she didn't have anywhere to turn. She has family. They have the first obligation, that the church be not burdened. Now, it goes on to say, in the context, that it may relieve those that are widows in need. Yes, it's authorized, limited sense, but authorized to take care of widows indeed, ones who really don't have anywhere else to go, but who are faithful Christians, can be helped. Now, it's limited in many respects, hemmed in by God's Word for a reason, but there is a difference. Even though there may be some overlap, you know, you can help those same needy widows from your individual pocket, and you can do that, but you have more liberty as an individual than the church does with its funds. And so we see a distinction between, even though there's a degree of overlap, there is a distinction that's clear. Again, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 27 helps us to see that there are many things that we can do as an individual that are not wrong in themselves or inherently sinful. Things that we would call common, maybe social activities, entertainment, or politics. We're not told specifically why this fellow goes on this occasion. Let me just read the text. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 27. "If one of them that believeth not biddeth thee to a feast, and ye are disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake." Here is the context. A man who's an idolater invites you to a feast, and you want to go. Maybe he's your friend. Maybe there's something you want to find out about what they do, or maybe it's just entertainment. You know, they're going to have some things that are not wrong in themselves, and you think you can go and not have a problem with it. Fine, you go. And he says, you can do that. As long as you're not practicing anything sinful, or as it goes on, you're not doing something in a way that people get the wrong impression, think you're sinning, then you're okay. Now, again, it could be social, it could be political, it could be entertainment. And there's a little bit of room there. But let's ask the question, can the church get involved in those things? Because we can do it on a social level, and you can do it maybe on entertainment or whatever. Can the church get involved in that? Well, remember 1 Corinthians 11:34. He says, "If any man's hungry, let him eat at home. here's something you can go and eat, and you can have a feast, even with somebody who's a pagan in this context. But you know what? Even just among Christians, you're not supposed to have a social meal, common meal, as the church. You see the contrast? Here's something that's authorized in a very general sense. There's a lot of liberty authorized there for the individual, and obviously that is not the case when it comes to the activity of the church. You know, such clear contrast as this help us to see that even though in some cases there might be overlap, yet we can still see the distinction. And then we get down to things like this, that clearly there's not even any overlap in this matter. Clearly there's a distinction in these kinds of things. So we're not just making this up because we're cantankerous or something of that nature. Our conclusion this evening is, first of all, there is a distinction between individual and church action. It's just a simple statement of the principle that we've been looking at. There is a difference between what you do as an individual versus what the church is doing. There is also a distinction between a group of individuals acting and church action. Don't think that just because two or three Christians are gathered together that that's automatically the church involved. That's not necessarily the case. Also, some items overlap. Others are only in the realm of individual activity, and other things are only in the realm of church activity. Even though there might be some areas that go to both, there are distinctive items on both sides of the aisle. And so we can tell that these are not the same thing. They're not synonymous. And when people make an argument like this, whether they state the principle that we noted before, that what the individual can do, the church can do, whether they state that or whether they imply it, it's not true. It's not right. Look over in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, Peter was speaking about the letters or writings of Paul. And he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Speaking about the Word of God, he says, some people out of ignorance, they haven't studied enough. Other people who are unsteadfast, they know better and they do it anyway, wrest the scriptures. The result is the same, whatever their motive, to their own destruction. We have to be careful not to be deceived or carried away, whether by ignorance or whatever, intention or whatever, by these kinds of things. Notice the warning in verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest, being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness. He writes here and says, there's people out here who are not handling the Word of God properly, and they're going to be teaching. They're going to be promoting these things, but you watch out. You don't be deceived. You don't be carried away with that. Now, how is it that we can be careful not to be carried away with that? By the very thing we've been doing this evening. The very thing we've been doing this evening, trying to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Look at verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. The very answer to the fence or the barrier, if you will, to help us resist false doctrine is to know more of God's Word. Open the book. Read it. Study it. Absorb that into your thinking and your way of life. And it will arm you and equip you and help you to be the very person God wants you to be and to keep distinctions that God wants to make. Now, as our conclusion this evening, want to never pass up an opportunity without offering an invitation. Many times people, when you talk about baptism, they'll question that or maybe make fun of that, make light of it. And I just want to give you a chart or two as we conclude to give you some thoughts about what the Bible says about baptism. One point that we can make is we always need to have authority for everything we do. Colossians 3 says we are to do all things in the name of the Lord. Everything must be authorized by Him. Therefore, when we see a positive statement, you must do, or a commandment to do something, you need to do this, what do we need to do? It's telling us what we need to do. Obviously, it's in giving that direction to us. And so the force of a positive command is that this is a must. You should. You need this. Therefore, when we read in Acts 13:39 about the fact that you need to believe, well, what should we do? We need to believe. And we read in Acts 17:30, where all men everywhere are commanded to repent, what should we do? Well, I'll think about it. It's an option. No. All men everywhere are commanded to repent. And we read in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." It's given as a statement of truth, of fact. What do we need to be saved then? It includes baptism. Now some people will say, well, it doesn't say that you have to, it says that if you don't believe you'll be condemned. It doesn't say if you're not baptized you'll be condemned. That's the argument a lot of people make. Well, because Mark 16:16 doesn't have a negative statement about baptism, well, what about Acts 13 or Acts 17? It doesn't have a negative statement about belief or repentance. Does that mean they're not important, not necessary? We have an affirmative statement about belief, about repentance, and about baptism. That should be sufficient. That should be enough to say, God said it, it's true, I need it. We don't need a negative statement to show what God affirms. And that's a very simple point. To take away from what God's Word has said is a sin. You can read Deuteronomy 4. He says you don't have to or subtract from God's Word. We can read Ezekiel 3. And God told Ezekiel that you preach all that I said. Don't modify it. Don't keep your mouth shut. Don't do anything else. You teach all that I said. Revelation 22 talks about the fact of not adding to or taking away from the book, the words of the book of that prophecy. And so the principle is very clear. Don't tamper with God's Word. When He says it, you do it, you'll be right. And that's the simple truth. When God gives a positive command, will we accept it? On the flip side of a negative, there is a negative, by the way. There is the negative of, except you believe, you shall die in your sins. John 8:24. There's a negative statement about belief. If you don't believe, what's going to happen? There's a negative statement about repentance. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. If you don't repent, there's an option that we don't want to face. And also, there's a negative statement about baptism. Except ye be born again, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. If you refuse baptism in the biblical sense, you will not enter into the kingdom, period. That is what God's Word says. You need it to enter in. If you don't, you won't enter. And so baptism is just as essential for salvation as repentance and faith. So why would we put it off? Why would we reject the Word of God? If you have not been baptized in the biblical sense, and the idea of the biblical sense, as we noted, you must believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You must repent of your sins and be buried in water for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38 says. And if you would like to do what the Bible says to do this evening, we invite you to do that. If you've done that and find that your spiritual condition is not what it ought to be, and you'd like the prayers of the saints, please come now while we stand and while we sing.
Full of anger.